As we open up God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Proverbs 3 if you have your Bible. Otherwise, it's in the bulletin. And we will read the first 18 verses. A lot to cover this morning, so we'll get right to it here. We hear Solomon speaking to his son as well as to us. Proverbs 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will add to you. They will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." As we open up God's Word, figure out where to put everything here, we consider the book of Proverbs, and most of us probably know who wrote the book. We know Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, wrote this book. That's pretty clear, the authorship, and we know what his general subject is. If you have ever studied the book of Proverbs, or if you recall, that it's about wisdom. And chapter 1 tells us it's about to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And so Solomon is writing these words of wisdom, and what we also know is that he is writing this to a particular audience, and in this case, it's one person, it seems, and that is his son. We're told at the very beginning of this chapter, "My son, hear my instruction, hear your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching." And we see that in chapter 1, chapter 2, as well as chapter 3 here. And so on the one hand, Solomon is writing to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam will take Solomon's place as king when Solomon dies, and we know that he will not follow the wisdom of his father, and the kingdom is divided, and he listens to the wisdom of those around him. And perhaps Solomon, in all of his wisdom, knew what the direction of his son that it would take, and certainly he knew God's plan for much of that. But we also know that these instructions are for us as well. They're personal instructions for those who are the children of God. It offers wisdom for life, wisdom which brings, we're told, length of days and years of life and peace. And so Solomon is offering what our world wants, and that is we want long lives. We want peace, pleasant ways. And it seems that Solomon is offering that to the world, and he is. It is a general call to the world to find that, to find long life and peace. In our world, we see that people are fearful of a short life or a life that has little meaning. And so they are searching and looking for what will give peace in this world. Well, this morning, Solomon points us in the right direction. It tells us where it is found. Where is this peace and long life found? It's found in the wisdom of God. And that wisdom is demonstrated and calls us to certain things. And we'll look at three of those this morning. And the first one is trusting the Lord. The second one is about honoring the Lord, and the third one is about submitting to the Lord in our lives. Before we jump into that, though, it's important that we notice that those are duties that we're called to trust the Lord. Those are honor the Lord, submit to the Lord. Those are the things we are to do, but how are we supposed to do them? We're told at the very beginning, verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. And so there's to be a love for God, a steadfast faithfulness towards God that we are to have. Love and obedience, love and faithfulness are paired together because they cannot be separated in the Christian life. We see this throughout Scripture. Later on, we'll see in John chapter 14, Jesus will say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So steadfast love and obedience go together. And so as Solomon writes these to his son, and he writes these to us, he's calling for more than just external obedience. It's something that is to come from the heart. These are to be written on the tablet of our hearts, he says. And we know the opposite of that is what Jesus talked about with the Pharisees when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so Solomon is calling us to approach God with our whole being. And we see that at the very beginning here of our section in verse 5, where he says to trust the Lord, but to trust the Lord with all of your heart. Trust is vital to relationships. We know it in this world, and we hear often out in the world where someone has betrayed someone else, and they say, well, I love him or I love her, but I just don't trust them anymore. And it's through failure and sin and disobedience and so forth that people utter such words. And yet what is true in our world can also be true in our thoughts about God. Can I trust him? What does it mean to trust God? There's two ways to live, we're told. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, or lean on your own understanding. And so we're called to trust God. Some of us understand this from experience that we've tried both ways. We've trusted God at times, but then we've gone and we've tried to do things with our own understanding. We've gone down roads which were not straight. In fact, they were crooked and filled with potholes and destructive ways. And sometimes we look back on life and wonder, how could we have been so foolish? Or even today, maybe we say, how can I be so foolish to try to do it my own way? Or maybe you're young and your whole life is ahead of you and you're considering, how would I live my life? How should I live my life? And Solomon tells us, there's those two ways, trust in the Lord or lean on your own understanding. So will you live? Will you live by trusting God? Will you lean on yourself? Yet why would we want to trust God? That is the question before us. Why would we trust God when we struggle to trust those around us? Is God somehow different? Why would we trust God when life is a struggle? And how can I trust God with all my heart as I look at my circumstances? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is that God is not like us. God is not like us. Why do we have doubts about the future? Why do we have fear in the middle of the night? Why do we half-heartedly trust God? Isn't it often rooted in that we do not remember that God is not like us? He is not just a man. So what does it mean that God is not like us, and how does this relate to trust? This morning I want to look at four aspects of trust as we consider it. First, if we are to trust God, we must be fully convinced of his love for us. God does not love like we do. God loves wholeheartedly. You know, I thought about it this week, and like, what does that look like? Is there an illustration in our world? And thought about, some of us have had grandparents, and they looked at us as grandchildren, and you just felt that love. And maybe you know that today as a grandchild, or maybe you remember that, recall that as when you were a child, and just that love that seemed to be there, unconditional love. Or maybe we think about it between a man and a woman where there's this this look in their eyes, that love that emanates between them. It's hard to describe, but you see it, and you sometimes witness it, or maybe you have that yourself, and you see it there. Or maybe it's, we think of those war movies and a soldier that's willing to lay down his life for his buddy in love, and yet none of those can fully illustrate the love of God. Each example fell short, and ultimately I realized that there is no earthly example. There's only one example, and that's God's own example in sending his own son, of coming down to earth himself. Friday mornings, most of you know that us men, when we do meet, we are going through Gentle and Lowly. In that book, it talks about the love of God in different aspects, in different ways. And as we've studied it recently, we've talked about what God says about Israel. In one passage in Jeremiah, he says, is Israel my son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. And therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And so as I thought about what does it mean that God loves us, it's this love that is described in Jeremiah, this love when he calls us his darling child. That's intimate language. And that passage talks about his yearning that comes from the deepest part of who he is for us. And we know ourselves, and it's just amazing that that is his love. And so have we heard those words? Have we heard God say to us that you are my darling child, that intimate language? So we learned in our study also that God's love is unending and it continues forever. But over and over in the Bible, we see language like this describing God's love for his people. And yet, even those words was not enough. But God says it was necessary to come. It says that God shows his love for us that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the only earthly example that could capture or illustrate what true love from God looks like is his own love in sending his son. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friends. And so God has demonstrated his love in Jesus, and we are told in Psalm 136 that this love is a steadfast love that endures forever. And that brings us back then to our text. What does love have to do with trust? And we'd say everything. If we do not believe God loves us, can we trust him? Would we trust him? But God's love is trustworthy. God loves like any other. His love is not like our human love. Well, the second reason we can trust God is not only that he loves us, but that he knows everything about us. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You may recall Moses as God was calling him to lead his people. And God said, come and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But what did Moses say to God? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? In a sense, a rhetorical question, because Moses thought he understood himself. Moses is really saying, Lord, you don't know me. If you knew my weaknesses, Lord, you would not send me to Egypt to lead your people. But God knew Moses, and he knows everything about us as well. He knows our weaknesses and our strengths, our selfishness, our pride. He knows us from the inside out. And none of us can say, you don't really know me, because God does know us. And so how does this help God's people to trust him? Well, it helps us because we can know that he perfectly knows us. He knows what we need. And God is not like us, so God knows every possible scenario for our lives. He knows the future outcome of all things. We may know some things about the future and some high probability of something happening, that none of us knows for sure. Most of you drove here today, but you don't know for sure your car is still out there. You won't know until you leave. I trust it is. But we trust it is, but we can't be certain about those things. Or we might exercise, we eat right, we get plenty of rest, and yet we go to the doctor, right? And we wait there with our fingers crossed as they bring back the lab results. Because none of us knows for sure, except for God does. He knows everything about everyone. He knows all that will impact our life. In his infinite knowledge, he knows every outcome of every possibility, every possible scenario, every event, every situation we will face. And so should we trust him? Can we trust him? Well, if we didn't know he loved us, we might be unsure. But when you combine God's love with this perfect knowledge, then there's this cord that is strengthened together for our trust. And yet it's not just that he knows all things out there. He knows all things about us. To trust in the Lord with all my heart is to trust that he knows what is best for my life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I can trust that he knows what is best for every part of my life, that he is truly working out all things for my good. Not just the final outcome of being with him, but every detail of every step along the way. And not only does he know it, but he is directing it as well. Yet there is no denying that this still can be a difficult thing to trust, especially as we look backwards, like I said, on our lives, and we remember our folly, and we wonder why situations had to be so difficult in the past. And yet, without all the answers, we're still called to trust the Lord with all of our heart. This is something the Reformers knew 500 years ago. They suffered. They had hard lives. They even laid down their lives for the faith. Yet even without having all the answers, without God answering all the whys of life, they had a common confession. When asked what they understood about the providence of God, the fact that God is in control of all things, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, they answered this way. They said, "It's the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and he so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." In other words, they confess that they could trust the Lord because he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And he does this by his hand, but they describe his hands as the almighty, everywhere present power that he has. And not only upholding all things, but actively governing them as well, so that what we harvest from the fields comes from him. The rain that he sends comes from him. The fruitful years in our lives are from him, and the barren years are from him as well. The food we have to eat, the health or the lack of it, comes from him. Riches and poverty from him as well. And then they close it in this wonderful way, and they say, "Indeed, all things come not by chance." Our world says it's all by chance. It just happens randomly. You don't know. You can't trust anything. And the Reformers said 500 years ago, and we can echo it today to say, no, it doesn't come by chance. It comes by his fatherly hand. We can trust him. We can trust God because of his perfect love. We can trust him because of his infinite knowledge that he knows what is best. And we can trust him because he is also all-powerful. We saw it here. The Reformers called it the almighty, everywhere present power of God. And this is where some of us might have difficulty. Because if God is all-powerful and he can do whatever he wants to do, then why did he allow that to happen in my childhood? Or why is he letting this happen in my life now? Why doesn't he restore health? Why did he take him away or take her away? And these are all real questions, but they are questions of trust. When we separate his perfect knowledge of what is best for us from his power, we will struggle with trusting him. And if we remove the knowledge of his great love, his power and providence might not seem much different than chance. But together, these three now become a core that we can trust: God's love, God's knowledge, God's power. Cord that is not easily broken. And there's one final aspect then to trusting God with all of our heart, is to remember that God is faithful, his faithfulness. Faithfulness has to do with consistency, keeping one's word and following through with what one has promised. Solomon did not have to look far to see God's faithfulness. God promised him wisdom and riches, blessing with it, and Solomon had all of that. Solomon knew that God had promised David that one would sit on his throne, and his son Solomon now sits on his throne. And Solomon could look back, if he wanted to see God's faithfulness, from the time they settled in the promised land to the promises made at Mount Sinai. God's faithfulness was seen. God's faithfulness was seen in his promises made to Abraham. And all the way back to the garden, God's promise to keep or to send one who would crush the head of Satan. So the one consistent factor in all of it is the faithfulness of God. In his love, God had the desire to keep his covenantal promises. In his knowledge, God knew what was best or and how best to do it. And in his power, God has the ability to make his covenant promises come true. But what brings it all together is his faithfulness. His faithfulness to do his part of the relationship that we have with him. Not so with God's people, we know. We have a very poor track record when it comes to faithfulness. We recall Abraham going to Hagar when he doubted God's faithfulness. We recall Jacob, the deceiver, who wouldn't trust God but used trickery to bring about God's blessing. Or we remember the whole congregation of God standing at the foot of Mount Sinai saying, "We will do everything you say." And then they make a golden calf. Solomon was not calling his son to trust the Lord based on his own faithfulness or based on the faithfulness of his father David. There is only one who is faithful. There's only one who is faithful even to the point of death, the death of his own son. And so it is because of this that Solomon can say, trust the Lord with all of your heart. Again, what's the alternative? What do we see in verse 5? And do not lean on your own understanding. The alternative is to look on life with our own limited perspective, our own limited knowledge, in our weakness and our inability to control our circumstances. And it's in the despair that when we fail again, that we remember that there is only one who is faithful. But he is faithful even when we are faithless, 2 Timothy tells us. And later in chapter 14, Solomon writes these well-known words, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to death. And these words are true even for those in Christ. It's usually in many small things in our lives. They seem insignificant, and they seem right to us. And we lean back into our own understanding rather than into God's understanding. And then we have that unsettled feeling, and we're lacking peace again. And then we realize, by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, that we are not proceeding in our own wisdom, but we are doing, or in God's wisdom, that in our own wisdom. So this phrase in verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes," and it reminds us of another time in Israel's history. And you recall the book of Judges, and the up and down times of that time when the people were obedient and then they weren't. And they're obedient and they had good leaders and they had bad leaders. But that book ends how? If you remember the book of Judges, it ends with this verse. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Today there's another phrase similar to that one, and it simply says, God wants me to be happy. And that's how we live our lives often. And we justify all manner of sin in that way. And so this is the warning, but it's also the promise. Trust the Lord. Acknowledge him in all that you do. Fear him. Turn from evil. And then we're told it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And so we can trust God because he has an infinite love for his children. And he has infinite knowledge of all things. And he has a plan for carrying out what is best for us. And he has the power to do it. And he's faithful to always do it. And truly, he is not like us. Second, if one trusts in the Lord, then we are told in verse 9 that one will honor the Lord. We read, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Solomon addresses two issues in this verse. And the second one is he addresses what we just did, and that is the giving of our offerings and our tithes. And so we are to honor the Lord in our giving. And as we know, in our world, there are many ways you could approach that. There are those who say, well, we honor the Lord in our giving because he has promised us the blessing of prosperity. And it might be easy to use this as a proof text to say that. And yet we know all of Scripture that would teach otherwise. But it would be easy to say, well, if I give a little from my bank account, God will deposit so much in the bank that even the bank couldn't handle it. He would prosper me that much. But that would be leaning on our own understanding, of course. There is a promised blessing in giving, but not the promise of prosperity as some would imagine it. And second, we give and can honor God with our giving as a part of worship, and we should. We are to bring, as Israel was commanded to bring the first fruit of their fields and their flocks. They were to bring vow offerings and freewill offerings and so forth. Deuteronomy 12 talks all about it. And so we are to be obedient and to honor God and worship him in our giving. Or we could honor God with our wealth because we understand just that all things belong to him. And that's a good perspective on it. And all these are true if we understand them correctly. We don't give because of the prosperity or the hope for prosperity, but we do give as a part of worship, and we acknowledge our dependence upon God in our giving, that he is the one who gives and takes away. But the final thought I would think about this passage is that it teaches us about what is most valuable to us. When we honor God in our giving, when we honor God with our wealth, we are showing what is most important to us. And that's what we see in that first part of the verse. More than just honoring the Lord in offerings, the first fruits of our produce, Solomon's son was to honor the Lord with all of his wealth. None of us would know, or do know, will ever know, the wealth that Rehoboam received from his father Solomon. He had it all. He had more wealth than he could probably ever spend or dispense. And yet, what would he do with it? And for him, he would use it for other purposes besides God's purposes. But we should recall the Lord's words where he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's about the heart, once again, trusting the Lord with all of your heart, honoring the Lord with your wealth, with all of your heart. None of us would enter a relationship in which, with the opposite sex and say, I love you and I'm willing to give you 10% of my heart. That's how committed I am to you. No, they want it all. And God wants it all. The Lord claims all of our heart. We are to trust the Lord with all of our heart, and we are to honor the Lord in our giving with all of our heart. And verse 13 tells us, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and those who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver and a profit better than gold. There's no jewels that can compare to it as well. Solomon's son would face a great dilemma with his great wealth. Would he use his wealth to build God's kingdom, or would he use it to build his own kingdom? And sadly, we see that he built his own kingdom. And we can face the same question with what God gives to us. Is it for our kingdom, or is it for God's kingdom? Will I honor him with my wealth? Will I let it become something that shows that I trust him? Will I learn to become generous, and so forth? Wisdom is found in trusting the Lord with all of your heart. Wisdom is found in honoring the Lord with all your wealth. And related to that as well is the last admonition in verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. And it has to do with submission. So trusting the Lord, honoring the Lord, and submitting to the Lord. Notice that the exhortation begins with a negative. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Why? Because that's usually often our response. Because we are short-sighted and we don't like it. It doesn't feel good to be disciplined by the Lord usually. Hebrews 12 says that for the moment it is painful and unpleasant. But give it some time. Our flesh resists discipline, and it does seem painful and unpleasant, but wisdom sees it differently. Wisdom sees through the moment of discipline and sees the lesson being taught, or the outcome of it. The child of God sees that the Lord brings discipline because the Lord loves us. God loves his children too much to let them continue in sin. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. God loves us so much he will not let us continue in our sin. He will discipline us because he knows what sin will do to us. He knows how destructive it is to let us go down that prodigal path. And he has made a promise not to just save his children, but to change his children. And sometimes that change is brought about through discipline. We warn our children, we exhort our children, we teach our children, but when they disregard our love and our exhortation, sometimes we have to gain their attention another way. And discipline has a way of doing that. And Psalm 103, though, tells us about God and his discipline and his thinking towards us. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord remembers that we are dust, that we are flesh and blood. And in his compassion, he does not chide us or strive with us forever. He knows that we often fail the warnings and fail to heed the instruction. But it says he doesn't cast us away forever, but he lovingly brings discipline into our lives. And sometimes we welcome it and say thank you when we recognize it. But that's not the usual reaction. Wisdom says thank you, but we're not always as wise as we should be. And so Solomon tells God's people, don't despise it. Don't grow weary of it. The writer of Hebrews quotes these verses. If you recall from Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, he elaborates on it even further. And he writes that discipline will do more than just turn us from sin, but it also turns us to holiness. And from that holiness will come the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So in other words, God's discipline opens the door to greater usefulness, because the response to discipline should be repentance. And from repentance, it will be drawn nearer to God. And being drawn near to God will result in the fruit of righteousness being produced. The other way to react to God's discipline is to despise it and not receive it with thankfulness. According to Hebrews 12, if we do not receive the Lord's discipline, it will cause a root of bitterness. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Failure to receive and submit to God's discipline is to fail to obtain the grace of God. And so we picture God holding out his grace to the child he loves, and he does so through discipline that he brings. And the child refuses to acknowledge God's grace in it, and instead becomes bitter. Why is God doing this to me? Why are my circumstances such as they are? And it says, not just angry bitterness that stays within our soul. It's such a bitterness at God's discipline, not receiving it correctly, that it causes trouble. It says it causes trouble that flows out of us and defiles many. And so have we considered that maybe the bitterness we feel at times, at life circumstances, may fail or may be because we fail to receive the Lord's discipline? Have we failed to receive the undeserved grace of his discipline? Have we despised it? Or have we grown weary of his reproof? And notice that Solomon is saying that the Lord's discipline is something that it continues. It causes weariness because it continues to go on. And yet the good news is that it comes from the hand of a perfectly loving Father that we can trust. And so Solomon shows us the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is trusting the Lord with all of our hearts. And it's the honoring the Lord with all that we have, because it all comes from him. And it's submitting to him as our perfect Father when he disciplines us, because he knows what's best. And finally, in verses 13 through 18, Solomon exhorts his son to find the blessing found in such wisdom. When we trust God, we have a right understanding of wealth, when we submit to the Lord's correction, there is blessing. Notice verses 16 and 7, that long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And if you notice, long life looks back at verse 2, the length of days that Solomon brought up at the beginning. And it talks about peace. All of our paths are peace. And so Solomon reiterates for his son, there's this long life that we all want, a peaceful life, a life that has less conflict and so forth. And he holds it forth and says, you will have this. You can find it. But it's found through the wisdom of trusting God and honoring God and submitting to God. But few will find it. It's a road that many will not go down, to humble themselves, to trust the Lord, and to look to him. But what's the promise also that goes with those who find it? Verse 18 says that she, the wisdom of trusting God and looking to God, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. And now we look back to the tree of life in the garden. We look at the tree of life in Revelation. We look at the tree of life, eternal life. Not only do we find long life on earth, according to the Lord's will, and peace in this life, but he says there's the tree of life, eternal life, that is promised for those who find this wisdom. And so to find God's wisdom and to submit to it is to find life. Life in this world, but also life in the one to come. Solomon, the son of David, shows us the direction to find such life. But it's through another son of David where we actually find it, of whom we read in the New Testament, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this morning, may God give us the grace to find and bring into our lives his wisdom by trusting him with all of our heart and honoring him with our wealth and submitting to his discipline. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, in that you are the faithful one. You are the one who always keeps his word, and we can trust you. Thank you for demonstrating that throughout Scripture and demonstrating that in our own lives. And we we pray that you would help us to look to you and that you would help us to submit to you. Help us in our weaknesses to trust you. And may you receive all the praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.